This morning we're going to be in James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, we're going to look at, you know, our own prejudice and even things that we don't even think are prejudice, or that we don't think we're preconceiving ideas about people or judging people. And the more I started studying James chapter 2, the more examples I found throughout Scripture that just coincide. So we'll do a lot of Bible flipping today, but I just really felt like it would be good to really look at different passages of Scripture, different examples of what's going on here. Just to give you a little bit of background, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing this letter to the early church, probably the earliest letter written that we have in the New Testament, probably within 15 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And James, it's believed he didn't actually come to his faith in Christ until after the resurrection. There are examples of Scripture where his family didn't necessarily fully support Jesus' ministry. They maybe thought he was getting a little carried away. They encouraged him to come back home. But something happened somewhere towards the end of Jesus' ministry or after the resurrection where James did come to that faith in Jesus and realized who his brother was all along. And out of that came such a passion to serve the Lord that he became one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Acts, when a problem arose with how to deal with Gentiles who were becoming Christians, James was the one that they went to figure out this problem with. They trusted James's judgment and his views so much so that they brought this problem before him. And so now we have this letter from him to these early Christians. And the cool thing about the book of James is it's not hung up in theology or debatable issues. You know, sometimes you can go through Paul's letters and people have been going back and forth over certain topics of theology and things like that. James is very clear, very, very black and white. In the original language, this letter of James has action verbs in it, over 50 of them. You know, do this, do this, do this. And it's basically a call to, okay, if you are a Christian, now it's time to become a mature Christian. And a mature Christian acts in this way. And James gives us all these actions that we should be doing if we are going to be a mature Christian. So it's, like I said, it's a very straightforward book. It can be kind of heavy at times because it requires us to look at ourselves and to see where we measure up, you know, and you can say, well, am I a mature Christian? Am I acting the way that, doing these things that James is describing in his book? So in chapter 2, this morning, we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 2. And we're going to see that showing partiality isn't always exactly what we think it is. And sometimes even the most godliest man or woman can be showing partiality and not even realize it. So I'm going to start reading here in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you care to read along. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and then should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, God, and as we look at your word this morning, Father, Lord, we just ask that this time would be a blessing to you, God, that as we assemble together, that our hearts and minds would be open, that the Holy Spirit would move among us, God, and that this service would just be a blessing to you, Father. And Lord, we just pray that as your word goes out this morning, God, that it would just penetrate us all, Father. Lord, we all desire to be mature believers, Lord. We want to serve you. We want to do what you would have us to do, Lord, to be your tools and your instruments, Father. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to assemble together, and that the lights are on, Lord, and that we have the opportunity to share your word together as a local body, Father. We just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at this, at James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren and sisterin, don't think the ladies, you're off the hook with this. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And I'm sure that this hit home to James because he saw his brother being judged and people not listening to him because of where he came from, because of his background, because he wasn't, you know, of the in crowd of the day. He wasn't a Pharisee. They questioned his ability to teach and things like that. And it's kind of interesting, you know, that James, now reflecting back, now as a believer, looking back on the life and ministry of his brother, and he saw his brother eat with, eat and drink with tax collectors who, as much as we don't like the IRS today, was even more so for them, because basically a tax collector to them was a Jew who had basically gone over to the Roman side. It was someone who had kind of turned his back on his countrymen and was making gain and profit, living a life working for the Romans and basically taking away from his fellow Jews. And he saw his brother Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors, talking to prostitutes, and just all manner of people. I mean, just you name it. Jesus was in the crowds. He showed no partiality, and he would talk to people that no one else would talk to. You know, he would allow lepers to come up to him, who the whole society had cast off, and you know, wouldn't even be near. And so I think in hindsight, James could see this in his brother, this attitude in his brother, in Jesus. And now James is showing us that this is how we need to act. This is how we need to be when it comes to showing partiality with people. You know, what's interesting is that even the Pharisees saw this in Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 22, at one of several encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees, in verse 16, and talking about the Pharisees, and they sent to him their disciples with their Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." And they're basically saying, you'll talk to anybody. Anybody who's willing to receive your teaching, you'll allow. So even Jesus' enemies saw that Jesus was not partial to people based on the way they looked or where they came from or whatever else happened to be. Jesus perceived people by their heart and also their potential for the kingdom. You know, you think of the disciples, you think of these men that Jesus handpicked to be his tools, you know, and the ones that he was going to leave behind when he ascended to heaven. And you think, well, obviously, right, he went to all the seminaries and got the guys with the big theological degrees and the doctorates and combined them all together and said, look, we need to go teach these people what the kingdom of God is about and how to perceive God. No, he didn't do that at all. He went and got blue-collar guys, right? He got fishermen. He got a tax collector. You know, we just talked about one of these despised guys, a tax collector. He got a zealot, a political radical. And he brought on his team. And these were the men that he chose to use for his ministry and for his purpose. And these are the people that he chose to leave behind his legacy when he knew he was going to go to the Father, because Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He didn't care about their education. He didn't care about the way they dressed. He didn't care about their connections of who they knew. But he saw their heart and he saw the potential they had for the kingdom of God. Hold on a second. And as James is dealing with this, and he's, you know, talking to Christians and talking to us, hopefully as maturing Christians, even people, godly men and women, we can fall into this showing partiality. We can have moments of prejudice ourselves, and we may not even realize it. You know, one of the interesting examples I found was in John chapter 1, and you know, here we have this man, Nathanael, who is going to become a disciple of Jesus. And yet he himself already had these preconceived ideas about Jesus even before he met him. And in verse 45 in John chapter 1, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael already had preconceived notions about the land where Jesus was coming out of, you know, and you know, it'd be saying, well, you know, if you're telling somebody, you know, to come see something in Merced, and someone says, "Can anything good be in Merced?" or whatever the case may be. So he already had this preconceived idea about Jesus based on the simple fact of where Jesus was coming from. And yet, you know, Jesus obviously saw that Nathanael had the potential to be a godly man and to do an incredible work for the kingdom of God. And he ended up bringing Nathanael into the group of 12, his closest group of 12. One of the more interesting examples that I think is in 1 Samuel. We were there this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here you have Samuel, at the time, probably the most godly man in all of Israel. Israel was in kind of a funk. The priesthood was corrupt, and God raised this young man Samuel, and you know, his mother had dedicated him to the Lord, and God saw this young man Samuel grow up into a faithful and true man of God in Israel, and he was the voice of God to the nation of Israel. And Israel had also gotten into this as they demanded a king from the Lord, and the Lord offered to give them a king. And they saw Saul, this tall, you know, good-looking guy, and he was the one that they were all happy to take as their king because of his outer appearance, because he looked like a king. He looked like what they expected a king should look like, a tall, handsome guy who could, you know, stand out and stand above everyone in the crowd. And as Israel went behind Saul as their king, you know, and Saul's heart just started drifting away from the Lord, and Lord had already chosen his king. The Lord had chosen David to represent him as a king for Israel, and he told Samuel this, and he sent Samuel to go find this man. Samuel wasn't sure who he was. And so when Samuel shows up at the household of Jesse and he says, "Hey, where's your son? You know, I have a message from the Lord. I need your son." And from oldest down through the youngest, here come these sons. And each one, you know, Samuel saw. And based on outer appearance, Samuel was saying, "That's the guy. That's Israel's king right there." And God would tell him, "No, that's not his king." And then the next son would come. "Well, this guy's got to be the king. I mean, this guy, you know, he's even better than the other guy." And God would say, "Nope, that's not him." And finally, when he had gone through all of the sons, he said, "Do you have another son?" He's like, "Well, we got David, you know, and he's the little guy right now." And And when David came, God assured Samuel that this was the one. But Samuel was so quick to judge the sons that came out, thinking based on their appearance that this had to be the one that God had chosen for his king. So it can happen even amongst godly people, and we don't even realize it. You know, we can have the best intentions and be trying to serve the Lord and represent the Lord, and we can still miss the boat. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful, and we have to examine ourselves sometimes and examine our own preconceived ideas and things of that nature. We saw it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And here Jesus is having this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And his disciples, they just don't get it, you know. They just don't get it. And through this, you guys probably all familiar with the story of the woman at the well and how Jesus starts talking to her about living water. And then Jesus explains to her that he's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that they've been waiting for. And he blows this woman away, and she becomes, you know, very excited because she, in her heart, she wanted to know the Lord. But then the disciples show up. And in John chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So even though his disciples wouldn't say it to him, in their hearts, and maybe even grumbling amongst themselves, they're like, "What is he doing talking to that lady? Does he not see who she is?" And yet we see here in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." So here the disciples are questioning Jesus' action of talking to this woman that probably none of them would have talked to. And yet, looks to me like she became one of the first evangelists. You know, she went out right away and started telling people about Jesus. You got to come to Jesus. You got to come to Jesus. You know, and yet, you know, these are the people that God chose to represent him. And he's still dealing with them and with their hearts and with their prejudice, even here in right in the middle of Jesus's ministry. So getting back to chapter 2, in verse 2 and verse 3, it says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges and evil with evil thoughts?'" So we can develop preconceived conclusions about people based simply on their clothing, their appearance, their style. You know, in this instance with James, and it was probably dramatic in his culture, was the contrast between the rich man and the poor man. And we have to be very careful of this. Even today, the world shows a lot of partiality between the rich and the poor. And it seems like, you know, many of the rich end up getting more and more better treatment. The people who can actually afford stuff end up getting more stuff for free and better treatment than, you know, the people who need it the most and can't afford it. And that's the way that the world acts. And we need to be careful as the body of Christ that we don't act that way the same as the world does. How would someone feel if they were, you know, very well off and they came into a church and they're just looking for God? They're looking to be treated like anybody else, you know, and just have a chance to come and, you know, be with the body and fellowship with the Lord. And yet people start treating them different simply because they know they have money. Then we're showing him that the, or heard that the church is no different than the world. You know, that, hey, yeah, you come on in here. Oh, wait, you want to sit over here? Oh, hey, did you know about our parking lot fund? Or did you know what we're trying to do here? Or we need a bigger, or whatever. He's going to go away thinking, wow, the church is no different than the world, you know. But if they come in and the poor man and the rich man are both welcomed the same way and there's no partiality, he's going to be able to feel, hey, I can worship here honestly. I'm among people who are simply seeking the Lord. They're not treating me the same way that the world would treat me, but they're treating me as equals as we all come here seeking to serve the Lord. And it can be, the opposite can be true today too, even probably even more so. I mean, now with so much attention being placed on the wealthier of the nation, and you got the 99% and all this stuff, you know, it could be reversed today too, that now we're prejudiced against the rich person and we're lifting up the poor person simply based on their status or whatever. We just need to be careful that we don't do that. I mean, if someone came in here today in all fancy clothes, they'd probably stand out, right? I mean, because we're fairly casual, but we need to make sure that it's welcome to everybody, you know, from whatever anybody wants to wear, you know. And I thank God that this body that we serve is, I feel very comfortable here, you know, with all you guys. I have, that's probably why we've been here for, I don't even know how many years now, six, because it's always been, since we've been here, a place where you can come and be yourself, you know, and I thank you guys, because that's awesome. That's one of the big attractions for me for coming here, you know, is that you can just come here and be yourself. And you know, we have been, we were church shopping when we moved to the area, and we went to several churches, and some of them, it was kind of weird. It's like all the people at the church all shopped at the same store, you know. They were all wearing the same clothes, and the ladies had the same style of haircut, and the guys all had the same kind of glasses on. It was just kind of weird. It was kind of weird to me, you know. But I'm thankful that you guys feel comfortable to be yourselves, and I think that's a tremendous blessing. It is that we can feel that way and come here and just be relaxed and be ourselves. And I don't know, I think that's very cool. So anyways, moving on. But you know, Jesus was not impressed with wealth or social status either. And you know, thinking of the widow who gave the two mites in Mark chapter 12. And here you had these Pharisees who were showing off and giving to the temple, giving their money to the temple to be seen and showing off. You know, maybe jiggle it a little, let you know there's a lot of coinage in my bag and it's all going in or whatever. And the little widow, you know, she just kind of snuck right in, snuck right out, and she gave what she had. And you know, Jesus recognized that gift. God recognized that gift more than all of the others, because not only was her gift sacrificial to her, but it was from her heart. She wasn't doing it for any other reason but to give to the Lord. And, you know, what God did with those two mites, I don't know. But I'm sure that some way and somehow he multiplied that and used that in tremendous ways for his kingdom down the road. And I'm sure when she got to heaven, she got to see what she thought was insignificant, maybe, in the grand scheme of things, that God was able to show her what he actually did with that because of the attitude that she had and the way her heart was when she gave. And, you know, we need to be that way. We need to be indifferent towards people, regardless of social status or attire or anything else. And we need to be careful too, just based on our the way we look at actions that people do, and it doesn't always reflect that their heart. It was kind of interesting. I did have a slideshow thing, but the power kind of messed up everything. Anyways, I'm going to show you if this works. Okay, here's the first picture here. As you can see, we have Snoop Dogg and Martha Stewart, right? Only one of them are a convicted felon, and it's not Snoop Dogg. So when you see, you know, our preconceived ideas of who is who and who is what, you know, we don't really know the full story that goes behind them. Here we have, got anyone know who that is? Bernie Madoff. Looks like a regular, you know, businessman, with all his, anyways, I had notes that went along with these, but I'll go from memory. Anyways, Bernie Madoff looks like your average typical businessman. You can see why people probably trusted him with their money. You know, he is serving the maximum sentence they could give him, which is 150 years. It has been suggested that he stole $65 billion from people who trusted him with their money, but the actual court-appointed treasurer could only actually find a missing $18 billion. But $18 billion, to me, is still a lot of money to have been stolen. But, he, you know, he looks just like a typical business guy, someone that you would want to give your money to. You think, wow, he looks like he probably knows how to handle money pretty good. And he does, just his money, not your money. Next is this guy. What's going on with that, right? Well, that's actually Pastor Bob Beeman. I had the pleasure of getting to know him when I was in my late teens or early 20s, right around there. He is the head pastor of Sanctuary International. He's kind of known as the heavy metal pastor. And he's just a wonderful man and just a really neat pastor. Most of his time he spends with his parents who are in their 80s, and they feed the homeless in the Nashville area. Next we have, does anyone know who that is? Looks like just a nice old grandma, right? That's Madeline Murray O'Hare. And don't let her grandma looks deceive you. This woman was a very, very hardcore atheist. She helped not only to get prayer taken out of schools, but also she was the one that brought the lawsuit all the way up to the Supreme Court, which took the Bible out of the schools, that the Bible could no longer be officially used in school for any purpose. And she has formed a few different atheist organizations that are still going on today. But from her appearance, you wouldn't know it, right? You would just think, oh, that's a nice lady, you know, might even know the Lord, you know, or whatever. Next we have, does anyone know who that is? This guy, Brian, his nickname is Head because he had such a big head. Welch, he was actually the guitar player for the metal band Korn, and kind of a scary looking guy. But in 2005, he had a full conversion, came to know the Lord. This is how he looks today. But he is out proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went over to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan, and just so happened to be Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was on one of their Israel trips over there. He ran into Chuck Smith, and they got to talk for a little while. Since then, he's worked a lot with the Whosoevers out of Calvary Chapel in Diamond Bar, California. If you read those Calvary Chapel magazines in the back, he's been in probably, I know, at least two or three of those magazines he's been in. And he's just really been a bold witness for Jesus since 2005. Next we have, anybody know who that guy is? Ted Haggard. Ted Haggard led a 14,000 member congregation in Colorado, was heavily involved in a lot of the Christian evangelical political movements, real close with James Dobson, and he stepped down and then was fired after allegations with the male prostitute and crystal meth. And then the last guy, Anyone who knows who that guy is? Anyways, that's Pastor Greg, and I just threw him up there, but we love Pastor Greg, and he's got a good heart, and hopefully, Lord willing, he'll be back up here next week. But just to show that based on appearances and even based on activity that people do, you know, it's hard to know where someone is at, and it's God is the one that knows the heart, and God's the one that knows where these people are at, and we need to be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to help us to get past what we might see on the outside, and to be able to know what's going on the inside, and God is good about giving warning signals and things like that. And you probably all have had those instances where you've been in a situation or you've met somebody and everything looked okay on the outside, but something inside was telling you, you know, something weird is here. So there's something kind of weird. And then you come to find out later that there was something weird going on there. And you know, God is good to give his children insight and wisdom for our own protection, and also, you know, for the protection of his ministry and things like that. It is tragic when someone in the spotlight, you know, serving the Lord, does do some crazy things, and you have no idea where their heart was at or what they're all about. And for whatever reason, God has chosen to use people as his vessel here on earth. I mean, he had all kinds of options available to him. And if they weren't good enough, he could have invented something else. You know, I mean, he could put giant speakers on corners or whatever the case is. But for whatever reason, God has chosen to use people. And I think it's because he loves us and he created us in his image. And I just think it truly blesses the Lord when we do seek him and we do his work that he has for us here on earth. But just like the pictures we were seeing of these guys up here, I think of, you know, David and Bathsheba, which is a story we all know pretty well from the Bible, but we know it based on the information that the Bible gives us. But if you think about what people on the outside saw during everything that was going on, they saw their King David, who they knew was a godly king, and God was with him and all his victories and his battles. And then they saw this war hero, you know, Uriah the Hittite, die in battle. And then this compassionate king so graciously takes in his wife, his widow, you know, and takes her as his bride. Now, from the outside of appearances, people were probably thinking, man, that King David, he sure is a good guy. You know, what a great king to take that war hero's widow in. And yet we've been, you know, given the knowledge from the Word of God that we know what really happened, what the background story is, that, you know, David had an affair and he basically put Uriah in a situation knowing that he would die, and basically murdered Uriah to cover up his sin, you know, and his sin found him out. And if you guys want to on your own, read Psalm 51. Because that is a psalm written from King David, a man who was found out, realized his sin before the Lord, and it's just an incredible pouring out of his heart to God for forgiveness, for grace, and for mercy. And if you guys, I would encourage you to read Psalm 51, you know, in your free time, and just kind of check out that change of attitude and the change of heart that took place with King David through this situation. One of the interesting things that we can do, and we need to be kind of aware of, is we have a tendency to judge people by their past and not their future. And the thing is, regardless of our past, once we come to the Lord, we have a glorious future. You know, we're set, you know, and who knows, with whatever time we have left on earth, who knows what the Lord may have in store for us, or what ministry somebody might be a part of or who they may reach. But we have a tendency, you know, to judge people on their past. It's kind of interesting. It seems like there's some backgrounds and there's some sins that people come out of before they come to the Lord that are kind of more acceptable than others. And, you know, someone can come up and give a great testimony and how they were on drugs or whatever. And we're like, yeah, great brother, you know, whatever, whatever. And then someone will come up and something talk about that and it makes us a little uncomfortable. And, you know, we shake their hand afterwards. We're looking for the antibacterial wipes or something like that because we aren't willing to let go of their past, even though God already has. And, you know, we need to have this attitude. If God can forgive their past and if God is going to use them as part of his future, then we need to have that same attitude towards them and that same thought towards them. Kind of reminds me of Paul in Acts chapter 9, you know, verse 26 through 28, when Paul is converted and now he's come from being this Saul, the you know, the Christian killer, and to being Paul, who God has called to use him as a mighty apostle, as a mighty tool here in the first century. And as he starts trying to get in with the Christians, they don't want anything to do with him. They're scared of him, basically. And you know, who wouldn't be? And it takes Barnabas, you know, to come alongside Paul and assure everybody, no, you guys need to let go of the past. He's been converted. God is doing a work in him. And we need to move past that. He is no longer Saul, he's Paul. And so, you know, if you have a chance to be a Barnabas for someone, if you have a chance to come alongside somebody and help others accept them into the fold, then take that opportunity, you know, because out of all the examples of great disciples that we have in the Bible, Barnabas is one of my favorites. Just a real loving guy who really came alongside of people and his name actually means, you know, son of encouragement, and he lived up to his name. But it took, you know, Barnabas to actually bring Paul in to get the other Christians to accept him, you know. And then it comes back to, I think this all kind of coincides, and I think James might have had in mind when he was writing this, is hearing Jesus talk about, you know, the Good Samaritan. And in Luke chapter 10, we have the story, and it doesn't say that it's a parable. So I have a feeling that this may actually have been a true story that Jesus was sharing with them. But anyways, in Luke chapter 10, we come to a point here in verse 25, where once again they're coming to test Jesus. They're coming to test his knowledge of the law and his knowledge of the word of God. And he goes through this little debate with the lawyer, and he always, as he so often does, he turns the question back on them. And he gets the lawyer to answer here in verse 27 that this is, you know, this is the greatest commandment. This is the totality of the law is summed up right here. And in verse 27, the lawyer tells him that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, of course, being a lawyer, he always wants to find the loophole, right? And he always wants to find, well, how can I wiggle my way out of this? Or what are the parameters? Where can I push the envelope? Where can I get around this? And then he says to Jesus, but he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so here comes the big question, right? We are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But who is our neighbor? And Jesus is going to answer him now. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan that we're we're all pretty familiar with. But like I said, I think James may have had this in mind, if not, certainly something similar. And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and where he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And so if you look at this story, and if you wanted to put it in your own mind, you know, you might say, you know, something happened to somebody, they needed help. And you could maybe put, instead of a priest, you might say a pastor. Instead of a Levite, you might say a Christian. And instead of Samaritan, you know, whatever you struggle with that person, maybe the punk rocker with the mohawk or, you know, whatever else, whatever it is that you immediately in your mind say, well, that guy can't be good guy or he can't do any good. If you replace those with the story of the Good Samaritan, you can kind of grab it into our context today and how we live today. And just see that. We see that all the time, don't we? We see, well, the TV is full of a lot of people who claim to be pastors or claim to be preachers of the gospel, and yet their main concern seems to be their fancy clothes and cars and their big houses. You see today Christians who say they're Christians, but they aren't moved by compassion. They aren't moved by compassion of people, of their fellow man. And that's so crazy, because if anything, if you get one thing out of the Gospels, reading through the Gospels, you'll notice out of all things, Jesus always had compassion for people. You know, that was like his thing. He was just a compassionate man. And so for us to claim to be Christians and just not have compassion is troubling. It's troubling. And I think that needs examination of our hearts. You know, we should be compassionate people. I mean, it's easy, and I think I've said this before, but it's easy to get up in the mountains and get away or whatever and go up to Yosemite or go to the beach and just be by yourself and get into God, right? And just praise the Lord and maybe read the Word, spend a long time in prayer. It can be hard when we're back in with and we're rubbing shoulders with people, but yet it's people that were created in the image of God. And I think our real measure, if we want to really measure where we're at with the Lord, it's how we deal with people. It's that day-to-day, in and out, rubbing shoulders with people. Is how we do that is really going to kind of shed some light onto us and where our heart is and where our attitude is. Because like I said, it's easy for all to get when, man, it's everyone likes to get away and in quiet, and you can just say, man, I had such a great time with the Lord and it was all peaceful. No one was bothering me. But can you still say you had a great time with the Lord when people are bothering you? When, you know, there's too much traffic or you want to run in and grab a part in Home Depot or something and it's just too crowded or whatever the case may be. But that's our real test, is going to be how we handle ourselves when we're around people that were created in the image of the Lord. And so James is really bringing this part home. just really given it to us that, you know what, you guys, if you're going to be mature Christians, and which you should be by now, you know, we've at this time, like I said, it may be 15 years since Christ ascended into heaven when he wrote this letter. But he's telling them, hey, if you're going to be a mature believer, these are the things that we need to be doing. These are the attitudes and the actions that are going to show up in your life. I have something that I want to read here. I thought this was kind of a neat little letter. Anyways, it's called A Vacant Pulpit. A church was in need of a pastor. One of the deacons was interested in knowing just what kind of a minister they desired. He wrote the following letter as if he had received it from an applicant. And he read it to the pulpit committee, and it read as follows. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications that I think you would appreciate. I have been blessed to preach with power and have had some success as a writer. Some say that I am good at organizing. I have been a leader in most of the places I have gone. Some folks, however, have some things against me. I have some things against myself. I am over 50. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years at a time. In some places, I have had to leave town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I have to admit, I have been in jail 3 or 4 times. My health isn't good. I have to work at my trade to make ends meet. All my churches have been small, although located in large cities. I haven't gotten along too well with the ministerial associations in the different churches where I have pastored. In fact, some of them have threatened me, taken me to court, and even attacked me physically. I am not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you, even if I have to work to help with my own support. The deacon, upon reading the letter, asked the committee if they were interested in the applicant. They replied he would never do for their church. They said they were not interested in an unhealthy, contentious, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird, and that they were insulted that his application had even been submitted. When they inquired of the deacon of the name of the applicant, he replied, "The Apostle Paul." So we can't always judge simply based on appearance or the actions that we perceived. And like I said, we need to really rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be, you know, inclusive to everyone and allow the Holy Spirit to be our guide to warn us when there's trouble or when there's things aren't quite right. And I believe God will do that. You know, I believe he wants us to be open to everyone, and he's going to guide us and protect us. He wants to protect his body, and he wants to protect his children. Like I said, it's just the book of James is just an incredible blessing. And I mean, that's just 4 verses, and there is even more examples that I found in scripture, but I don't want to belabor it too much. I just pray that we all can look inside of ourselves and realize where are the attitudes and areas that we need adjustment, I believe the Lord is faithful to start a work in us and to start fixing us in areas that we acknowledge to him. And I believe he desires to do that. He desires to do that in all of us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come before you, God, and we do just pray, Lord, that you would help us all with our attitudes, Lord, and show us where we may have some preconceived judgments. You know, like we saw, even someone like Samuel can miss the boat, and Nathaniel, and other godly men and women as well, Father. And we don't want to be that way, God. We want to see people as you see them, Father. We want to have compassion like you have compassion. And we want to not see people for their past, but see people for their potential for you and for your kingdom, Lord. God, we thank you that you have seen that in us, and you have so graciously given salvation freely to us, and that you desire to use us in your plan, and we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be used by you. We don't deserve to be a part of anything that you're doing, but for whatever reason, you want to use us, and you want us to be a big part of that, and we are so thankful, Lord. We are so thankful, Father. I just thank you, Father, for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. And thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.